So tonight we're going to continue in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. Let's start off with our text. These, referring to Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob, which were referenced in chapter 11, verses 8 through 9, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now, before we jump into our text hardcore, I want to start off with a little recap and kind of just retrace a few of our steps. Through the examples of these great men and women of old, God has been teaching us how faith is to be practically lived out. He's been showing us that faith is far more than just a religious concept or some phrase or a word. And it's far more than just choosing to believe the right things about God. Rather, true faith results when we put into action what we know to be true about God, as he has revealed himself both in the Word and through our various experiences, and just all those encounters that God likes to give us with him. Those experiences where we learn, for example, about his faithfulness, about his mercy, about his compassion, his gentleness, his grace, and his blessing. And faith happens when we learn about God's character and nature and then become fully convinced in the depth of our being that he will be all of that to us, all of that to you, that he will be our God, that he'll be your God, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. And if he is truly our God, we must be willing to conform every single part of our life to that truth that he is God and we are not. We must hold nothing back from him. Jesus said that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Mark 12:30. Clearly, Jesus leaves no room for personal reservations. No room for our bag of exceptions that we walk around with that say, you know, but you don't know how this applies to me. Heart, mind, soul, and strength. There are to be no hidden areas within your heart that are reserved for you to act like your own God. Accordingly, in Abel, we saw a man whose faith resulted in proper worship of the Lord. Unlike his brother Cain, Abel chose to worship the Lord as God desired. Abel came to God on the basis of his need to receive grace, mercy, and forgiveness from a gracious, merciful, and forgiving God. In Enoch, we saw faith that resulted in a man who walked with his God, arm in arm, as friends might walk. The idea is that Enoch never resisted the Lord, but was so in tune with God that he never walked in front of the Lord doing his own thing, following his own wisdom. And he never walked behind the Lord, having attitude about the path that the Lord had placed him on. Rather, he walked with the Lord, doing only what the Lord wanted him to do. In Noah, we saw a faith which patiently worked and worked and worked and did everything exactly as the Lord instructed. The task was monumental, but that did not matter. The burden was tremendous, but that didn't matter to Noah. The public ridicule had to be overwhelming, but to Noah, none of that mattered. Noah's faith kept him moving forward day after day, sawing his logs, day after day, believing that the Lord would do everything that he said he would do. In Abraham and Sarah, We have seen faith that waits. Abraham and Sarah waited and waited for God to fulfill the promise that they would have a son. And it seemed pretty clear after last week's study why they had to wait so long. And in meditating on this text, I don't believe that God needed the miracle. I mean, sure, it was cool and all for a really old guy and a really old girl to have a child. But I don't think that was the point. And as you read the Bible, you'll find out that miracles are never the point. But as we know, without faith, it is impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6. So God waited patiently for Abraham and Sarah to become a man and a woman of faith before he fulfilled the promise. You see, this child was going to be a child of faith. And faith was going to be their true lineage. And this lineage would pass on from generation to generation until it's found its way unto you and unto me and unto all others who would place their faith in Jesus Christ. Look at what Paul said to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1 through 9. O foolish Galatians, who has cast an evil spell on you? For the meaning of Jesus Christ's death was made clear to you as if you had seen a picture of his death on the cross. Let me ask you one question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law of Moses? Of course not. You received the Spirit because you believed the message you heard about Christ. How foolish can you be after starting your Christian lives in the Spirit? Why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort? Have you experienced so much for nothing? Surely it was not in vain, was it? I ask you again, does God give you the Holy Spirit and work miracles among you because you obey the law? Of course not. It is because you believe the message you heard about Christ. In the same way, Abraham believed God. And God counted him as righteous because of his faith. The real children of Abraham, then, are those who put their faith in God. What's more, the scriptures look forward to this time when God would declare the Gentiles to be righteous because of their faith. God proclaimed this good news to Abraham long ago when he said, "All nations will be blessed through you." So all who put their faith in Christ share the same blessing Abraham received because of his faith. So again, the journeys of Abraham and Sarah were all about building a legacy of faith, building an eternal nation from all of those who had put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And as the heads of this nation, Abraham and Sarah had to learn that they could not rely in any way, shape, or form upon their own strength, their own wisdom, their own ability, or anything to do with them. However, as we know, because Abraham was so stubborn and self-reliant, this was a long process. They had to wait and wait and wait and wait until they had nothing left within themselves except for the hope that the Lord would be to them and would do all that he said. During this time of waiting, God patiently taught them who he really is and how, among other things, he is faithful. And he continually proved to them that he was their God, a God who was loving and gracious, compassionate and merciful. And even when they had failed him over and over again, he never failed them. In fact, he used each of their failures as an opportunity to teach them how useless and senseless it was for them to rely on their own knowledge and wisdom. He showed them that they needed him to be their God in order to save them from themselves. So on the one hand, I want to give them a lot of grief, Abraham and Sarah, thinking that it really didn't need to take as long as it took. They really didn't have to wait until he was 100 years old. God had proved himself faithful time and time again. But on the other hand, because they were the founders of our faith, according to Isaiah 51, 1 through 2, they were the quarry from which we were mined, the rock from which we were cut. So the work that had to be done in their hearts had to be thorough. It had to be through and through with nothing left of themselves. but only the Lord. They had to not just have faith, but be a man and woman of faith. Faith had to define them. And as we advance in the story of Abraham next week, we will see that he made a turn away from his fear and self-reliance and from following his own ways, and he trusted himself completely to the God who loved him. And the story is amazing. So let's pick up now from there in our passage, because tonight this passage captures an amazing way the journeys of Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob. And it teaches us what they actually learned in terms of themselves and God and their lives here on this earth. And it moves the story inward and focuses less on all those external circumstances that God was using to teach them about himself. And it moves into a view of their hearts, and it reveals to us the underpinnings of their faith. Let's go back to our text. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So, what is it that they did not receive? After all, they got their son. They never saw the establishment of this great promised nation. None of them did. Sarah died when she was 127 years old. And although Abraham lived till he was 175, no nation was spawned during his lifetime. He got remarried, had six more sons through his new wife, but no nation was established. When Abraham died, he left everything he had to his son Isaac. And then when Isaac died, he left everything he had to his son Jacob. But get this, when Jacob finally died, the total number of his direct descendants, not counting his sons' wives, direct descendants, were 66. We find that in Genesis 46, 26. That's hardly a village, much less a nation. In fact, the promise of a nation would not come to fruition in the physical realm for over 530 years from the death of Abraham, and not in the spiritual realm until approximately 2,000 years after his death. And I say the spiritual because the promise to them about a nation was first and foremost to be understood as a promise to build a nation according to the legacy of faith from all those who follow Jesus. The physical nation of Israel was just a type. It was just a picture of what God was going to do in the spiritual realms. Yet despite the fact that Abraham did not actually experience the fruition of this promise, he greeted the promises from afar. In John 8, 56, Jesus tells us that Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw and was glad. In his old age, Abraham came to know that the promise of this physical nation was just a shadow of the true nation of God. And that's why you don't see Abraham in his later years acting as if God ripped him off, deceived him, or just lied to him. And as we come to know, the Bible's been very honest about showing us Abraham's failings. I mean, the spotlight's just been on him tremendously. But we don't have a story of Abraham flipping out because he didn't have a nation. You said so. In fact, truth be told, according to Acts 7:5, Abraham never even acquired one square foot of land in Canaan. Not one square foot. How do you think his emotions were able to wrap around that reality? You see, Abraham knew that he was living not for this world, but for the world to come. He knew that the promise would be fulfilled. To him, it was a sure thing. He had the faith that waited. knowing that God would be faithful to his word. And as a result of all his wanderings and experiences with God in his later years, Abraham adopted an eternal perspective. And he did not demand that God fulfill his word in the here and now. See, Abraham acknowledged that he was a stranger and an exile on the earth. We see that in Genesis 23, 3 through 4, when he told the Hittite elders, "Here I am, a stranger and a foreigner among you." And as it says, people who speak that way, they make it clear that they're seeking not a homeland on the earth, but a heavenly homeland. Now, when Abraham said that he was a stranger, it meant that he did not belong to this world. Abraham knew that he had another home. And we know for sure that he was not referring to Ur or to Haran. When Abraham finally obeyed the Lord God and left the land of his forefathers, first Ur and then years later Haran, you know what? There was no going back for Abraham. It took him a long time to make that decision, but when he made it, the decision was made. He had made his choice. And he had plenty of opportunities to go back. Remember when the big famine took place? He could have used that as an opportunity to leave the land and go back up to Haran and hang out with all his relatives. But where did he go? No way. I'm not going back. Instead, he went on that feigned troublesome journey into Egypt with his sister. Now, another reason we know that Abraham thoroughly renounced his homeland and was speaking of a heavenly home is because before he died, he instructed his servant to never let Isaac return to Haran or to Ur. In Genesis 24, Abraham instructed his servant to go back to his homeland to get a wife for Isaac. But he completely forbade his servant from taking Isaac and warned him that the Lord would not take very kindly to such actions. Isaac belonged in the land that God had promised to give to Abraham's descendants. End of story. There was no going back for Abraham. Now, Abraham was only a man. So I'm sure, you know, it would not be too far of a stretch to say that there were probably plenty of times when the waiting was just so annoying and heavy that his mind and his emotions would go back to those former days in his homeland playing around Ur by the river Euphrates. And I'm sure he had all these warm and fond memories. And in those moments, everything about the past probably seemed brighter and better. We all know how that is. We've all done that. We want to go back to Egypt to eat the leeks by the Nile, right? I mean, it's silly. But it is clear that regardless of his fears, he was committed. He took the red pill, and he was going to stay in Wonderland to be shown how deep this rabbit hole of faith really goes. When he said that he was an exile, it meant that he is only on a temporary assignment in this world. He knew that everything about his physical life was transitory, and everything pointed forward to a greater fulfillment. Abraham desired a better country, a heavenly one. He didn't try to hold on to this world. He did not try to stake a claim or establish some permanent residency in the land of Canaan. He knew that God was going to do what God said he was going to do when God wanted to do it. And Abraham knew there was nothing he could do to change that. So in his old age, he was able to actually rest in the Lord, knowing that God is always faithful. So let's think about the application of this for our lives. If you think about it, we live in a very unnatural environment. We really do not belong in this broken and fallen world. And everything in our lives proves this to be true. Just look inside your own heart and you'll find that there is a deep aching, a longing that craves for more. a longing that craves for something better. Because even the best this world has to offer never, ever satisfies. Once your pleasurable experience is exasperated, the craving continues, and quite often even stronger than before. There is never true satisfaction. And the reason this is the case is because the imprint for our soul was made during a time when we dwelt with God in the garden. We were made to be in a world without suffering or death. We were made to be in a world without thorns, without wild and vicious animals, and without the intensity of effort that's required to produce even our daily sustenance. We were made to be in a world without disease, without pestilence, where people had no physical defects. We were made to be in a world where the food and water are available in just abundance, and the beauty of creation is unaltered by the presence of man. We were made to be in relationship without friction or tension, in fellowship without selfishness and separation, in partnership with each other without division and ripping and tearing. We were made to be in a world where we had no reason to worry or to live with anxiety, a world where we did not have to hunt, search, and grab for our emotional and relational fulfillment. A world where we didn't have to self-protect. We were made to live in a world where we didn't have to fear anything, and we did not have to be consumed with the shame of our failures. We were made to be in a relationship where oneness is actually experienced, where we are safe, secure, settled, confident, and at rest. And we were made to live in purity, notwithstanding our nakedness. We were made to walk in the garden with God, talking to him as a man talks to his best friend. We were made to be in a world where we did not have to daily deal with this fight between our old sinful nature and our new nature, which has been given to us by God. We were made to be in a world without sin and without evil. This is the imprint of our soul. And that imprint has been passed down to every man, woman, and child. And that's why everyone wants more. And that is why no one is satisfied. That is why people search and try out everything they can in this world, believing that something, someone out there, must truly, completely satisfy. But people are always left empty and wanting. For they are looking to satisfy a hole that can only truly be satisfied by God. And this is why we spent a big part of our lives trying to pretend that things are better than they really are. Building fantasies and illusions and just sandcastles in our mind, trying to pretend that they are real. And that's why we stay so focused on trying to fix the things in this world that cannot be fixed. So we don't have to look within and deal with the real consequences of the fall. The real consequences which are made manifest in the insatiable thirst that we have for more. And if we ever dare to look within, most of us just constantly rearrange and rearrange things, just hoping that somehow it's going to all get better. But it doesn't. Everything about this world is messed up. And I believe that if you were to be totally and completely honest, you would have to admit that you don't really belong to this world. It seems we all know it. We all, again, feel a bit like Alice just tumbling down that rabbit hole. You know it's true. You may not be able to explain it, but you have felt it your entire life. There is something seriously wrong. It's like a splinter in your mind that's driving you mad. The reality is that you are a slave, like everyone else, born into bondage, born into a prison that you cannot smell or taste or touch, a prison for your mind, a prison for your soul. Do you know what I'm talking about? The world as we know it is like a blanket that has been pulled over our eyes to blind us from the truth, and that truth is that this world is just passing away. This experience is just temporary. The physical matter is not what really matters at all. That humanity is as fragile, weak, and as needy as we are all afraid that it really is. The truth is, we belong somewhere else entirely. We belong with God in His very presence, and only then will we be completely satisfied. For now, He's given us a foretaste of the future. He's given us a new nature that has been made in His image and seals us by the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ, and guarantees that all that was taken from us by the fall will be restored and then some. In fact, just to set the record straight, we are not going to be returned to the garden scene to pick up where Adam left off. No, we've been lifted up far higher than that, far higher than Adam could ever imagine. We have been made joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and we will rule and reign with Him throughout all eternity. And this explains why only Jesus can satisfy the cravings and desires of our hearts. He is the one. He is the one with whom we were made to be in relationship. And we know that. We do. But still, too many of us get seduced by what this world claims it can offer. But it's all a lie. It never satisfied us before, and it will never satisfy us in the future. I think there's still some who deep in their heart wish they would have taken the blue pill, thinking that their old life was easier, for at least they knew the rules, at least they knew how to survive. They don't care that it was a delusion. They don't care that it was a lie. They'd rather be blind. I mean, this process of having to learn why they can trust themselves to Jesus and how to trust themselves to Jesus in the depths of their soul and all those nooks and crannies where they love to play God, well, it's to them just too difficult. Too difficult. They think He asks too much. Jesus captured this when He said, "And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for He says, the old is good enough." Luke 5:39. They would rather live in the lie than be a stranger and an exile in this world. Let's think about that. Does God ask too much? All He really asks is to be your God. That's it. Simple. Is that too much to ask, considering what He has done and the future that He has promised to all of us? Is that really too much, considering how weak, fragile, frail, broken, limited, and finite we really are? Is that too much, considering that we cannot control anything in our life? Not for real. We can't even make one hair turn from gray to black or black to gray. We can't even see tomorrow, much less the next minute. We have no idea what's going to happen, but He knows it all. He knows beginning from the end. Therefore, is there any line that we should not cross? Is there any place in our souls that we should reserve for ourselves to play God, refusing to trust that He is good, that He is loving, or that He is in control? Abraham decided that there was no such line. Sarah decided that there was no such line. Isaac decided there was no such line. Jacob decided there was no such line. What are you going to decide? This is not your home. Your home is with God. These are not your glory days of fame and fortune. I mean, your glory is going to come when you rule and reign with Christ forever over all of creation. John 17:18 says that we actually have been sent into this world. See, most of us think that we were born into this world and we live here and we make our mark so we can be remembered for all time. But that is wrong. We were sent here. We really did not originate from here. God chose us from before the creation of the world to belong to Him. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 through 5. He did so in order that we might accomplish the good works He prepared beforehand for each of us to fulfill. Ephesians 2:10. He has us here only to accomplish his purposes and to bear his fruit, John 15, verses 1 through 17. He sent us here to wake up others from the dead, Ephesians 5:15. And he sent us here to do the will of the Father, Matthew 6:10 and Ephesians 5:17. We must start to completely disconnect from this world in terms of where we get our validation, where we get our self-image, where we get our worth. And we must start to let the Word of God be truly authoritative over our lives. For when we do, we're going to find that this truth about who God is and us being these strangers and exiles on this earth is the perfect antidote for surviving the troubles of this life. It's the perfect antidote for all our whining and crying and all the lamenting that we have about what we don't get to do here and all the pleasures that we don't get to experience. But the truth is that, you know, those things are nice if you get them, but it's all passing anyways. It's all going to be destroyed. It really doesn't matter. All our outpouring of emotion over our lives, while understandable, in reality, it's kind of a waste of time and energy. Just think, if we really grasped hold of our purpose for living, what if, like Jesus, we knew and were fully convinced that we were sent into this world to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim that captives will be released, the blind will see, the downtrodden will be freed from their oppressors, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come. Luke 4:18-19, that was Jesus' mission statement. What if we lived as if this was the fundamental reason we were on this earth? It would revolutionize how we viewed our work, our successes, our goals, our failures. It would totally radically change all our priorities. It would change our relationships and all the practical decisions that we make. Everything would be different. Everything would be new. And I believe this is what Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 20 when he said, "This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. And all of this is a gift from God who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us." I mean, that totally rocks. We have real purpose on this earth. We have new life, and it's to be expressed in a new way. And all those old attachments to this rotting and dying world must just be let go. We got to cut them. We got to sever them. Our purpose is not to be found in any of our old delusions and fantasies that we created about what is good and right for our lives. Remember, only God is good. Thus, only he is right. And we must now align our truth with his truth. This is the example which Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac and Jacob set for us. We must live like those who know they belong to a better country that is a heavenly one. Whether you like it or not, you are a stranger in this earth. You are an exile on temporary assignment here in this earth. We don't belong here. And because Abraham and Sarah lived this way, in verse 16, it says that God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. God is not ashamed. Let that sink into your heads and your hearts. God is not ashamed to be called your God. That is remarkable. I mean, think of the stories over the last 3 weeks and all of Abraham's and Sarah's ridiculous, sinful behavior and all the ways they failed. Yet God is not ashamed to be called their God. God has set all of their sins and transgressions aside and just completely relishes in their obedience of faith. Are you still living in shame over the mistakes you have made in your life? Grieving over the people you have hurt and done wrong? Are you still reliving your sin, letting it just turn over and over and over in your mind and in your heart? Maybe it's the guilt and shame you carry for the ways you've hurt your kids. Maybe your friends, your spouse, your parents, your brothers or sister. Maybe it's just the simple fact that you have made so many mistakes and have been such a failure that practically everyone in your life has been hurt. Maybe you're carrying the weight of all that immorality into which you've like presented your body. Whatever it is that you hold against yourself, stop it. It is wrong. You have to get a biblical understanding of God's grace in your life and know how deep that grace really goes. God has forgiven you, and He is not ashamed of you. In fact, He's already made preparations for the time when you will join Him and be with Him forever. He has prepared a city for you. He is not ashamed of you. He really isn't. And it's time that you realize this truth and let it penetrate into the depth of your being. So you don't live in that shame. So you don't live in that guilt. So you don't continually beat yourself up over all the ways you have failed. It is time to live in the grace that Jesus has poured out over your life. He is not ashamed of you. In fact, it's kind of an insult when you live as if His grace is just not enough. As if the cross just didn't quite get the job done. You need to realize that this shame you live in is the shame of the enemy. And it all flows from the lies he speaks over your life. The devil shrouds you in shame and thereby darkens your mind and your soul with failure and disgrace. I know many of you live in this place. Jesus, however, He always speaks grace and truth over your life. Sure, He knows what you've done. I mean, He always deals in truth about our lives. Absolutely. But He has also poured out His grace over you so you can live in the freedom of His love for you. Your failure was dealt with at the cross. Therefore, there is no need to wallow in your shame. There is no need to listen to the lies of the enemy. You must choose to let the Word of God be authoritative over your life in this critical area. This must become to you an issue of faith. God is not ashamed of you. To me, that's the most amazing news I have ever heard. God is not ashamed of me. Tonight, as you take communion, if you do, I want you to remember what He did for you on the cross. I want you to realize the depth of His grace towards you. Repent for listening to the lies of the enemy. Say you're sorry. Repent for not relishing in the truth that He is not ashamed of you. Live as a free man cloaked in His grace, embracing the fact that you are a stranger and an exile on this earth, for you belong to the one and only God. How cool is that? Let's pray. Father, I thank You that we belong to You and that there is no shame in Your grace, that Your grace shines a light that's beyond everything. And Father, I pray that we would just be learning so much from these lessons of faith, going back to Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah. I mean, they worshiped, they walked, they worked, they waited, and they came to know you for real. I thank you that Abraham was convinced that he's just a stranger and an exile. He doesn't belong, and that's the example set for us, Father. Help us see from your eyes every time we look at this world to know that it's not real. It's not going to last. It will not endure. The only thing that's going to endure is you and all that comes from you. I pray, Father, that we can get just courageous, motivated, and just desired to live as you want us to live, doing the things you want us to do. So whether we're at work or at school or in relationships or whatever, we're seeing with your eyes, knowing that we're here on temporary assignment to do your jobs that you have picked for us. Not that we want to do, not that we do in your name, but what you have chosen for us to do in your name. And I pray, God, that we can bring your light into this dark world. This light that is free, without shame, without guilt, without terror, without punishment. This life that is just free to live in your love. I thank you that you're not ashamed to be my God. I know my mistakes are many and grievous. And yet, you're not ashamed. And I thank you that I can stand here proud of the fact that I belong to you. And I just pray that everyone in this body can do exactly the same thing. No more shame, no more of that. Living in the light of your love. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.